Good morning. Thank you, Pastor John, for that reading from God's Word. And thank you, everyone, for joining us this morning. Very shortly, we will board the ship of Acts 27. We will join the Apostle Paul, we will join the Gospel author Luke, and we will join others on this difficult and dangerous voyage. We will embark across the Mediterranean Sea, and we will make our way towards Rome, the mighty capital of the empire. But before we do, I want us to take a moment to consider how Paul got to where he is in this chapter. I want us to also consider how it is that we got right here in Sovereign Hope Church this morning. Paul's journey and your journey may have something in common: conversion. If you are a Christian, and I know that many of you are, I'm asking you to go back just for a minute into the past and to consider your conversion experience. For some of you, your conversion may have taken place very recently. For others, it may have taken place before you even entered kindergarten. It is possible to be a Christian and not be sure when your conversion took place, so that's okay. It's also possible you're sitting here and you're thinking to yourself, I'm not a Christian, or I'm not sure if I'm a Christian, and I'm not sure what I think of all this conversion talk. So let me just say that the Bible does tell us conversion is real. It tells us conversion is essential if you want to truly know God. And I also know that if you're not a Christian, I can't convince you of any of that. So my hope is that you will find what I have to say this morning worthy of your consideration. Once again, for those of you who can recall a conversion experience or a period of time when you think that happened for you, return to that and reflect on it now. If you were here last week for Pastor John's teaching from Acts chapter 26, you may recall the Apostle Paul spoke of his own conversion. Paul's conversion experience is first described in Acts chapter 9, and then in 26, Paul recalls the experience. In Caesarea, he boldly recounts his conversion experience before powerful people associated with the government in Rome. Folks listening to him at that time include officials who have the authority to declare Paul guilty of stirring up riots, and they have the authority to hand him over to the Jewish leaders who wish to execute him. And before these figures who hold Paul's very life in his hand, Paul makes the same claim that he has made before thousands of other people. Paul says, and I quote, this is Acts chapter 26, verses 22 and 23. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light, both to our people and to the Gentiles. In essence, what Paul is saying is that the Almighty God has a rescue plan for rebellious sinners. This plan is not new. It was not new even in Paul's own day. Rather, God has been announcing this plan to and through the Jewish people for many centuries. Now he is announcing it to all of the world's people. The plan is this: the Christ must suffer and die upon a wooden cross, and then the Christ Jesus, the Son of God, must rise from the dead. Jesus had to die because justice had to be served, and for justice to be served, sin had to be punished. Our sin had to be punished. The sin that Christ Jesus was punished for was not his own. Jesus couldn't have been punished for his own sin because he lived his entire life without sinning. Jesus was punished for your sin, for my sin. Our pride, our greed, our lust, our deep self-obsession. These sins are offensive to our righteous God. They are deserving of punishment. And we can be grateful, so grateful, that our perfectly righteous God is also perfectly merciful. And it is because of God's mercy that the punishment you and I deserve was delivered upon God's own Son. Jesus died upon that cross, and on the third day, God raised him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus died and rose again so that, like Paul, we may believe. And those who believe no longer have to live as rebels opposed to God. Those who believe, the forgiven, God calls his own children. If you can, go back to when God transformed you from a rebel who opposed him into his own child. This is conversion. This is why Paul has nothing to fear before people with the power to put him to death. He is a child of God. As long as he lives, he will share the good news of Jesus boldly, because when he dies, he will experience life with Jesus forever. Reflect on your conversion Reflect on what it felt like to discover you had become a child of God. Do you remember the first time it occurred to you that you will be living with Jesus forever? I know the circumstances surrounding every conversion are different. I know that many of you were in the midst of difficulties at that time, but I still hope, whatever the circumstances were, I hope when you reflect on that, the thought of your conversion fills your heart with joy. So that's our reflection on the message of Acts 26, the teaching we heard last week. A story of conversion and a story of Jesus who makes conversion possible. It fills our hearts with joy. Past, present, and future sins are all forgiven, all because of Jesus. The biggest problem we could ever have, our sin problem, is solved forever. Now, we do still have a problem. It's a lesser problem. It's far less significant, but it remains a problem. And this is it. We're still stuck here. As Christians, we know one day we will be released from this problem-ridden, sin-filled world. We will enjoy the new heavens and the new earth, free of tears, free of death, free of mourning, free of crying, free of pain, but we are not there yet. Bills are still due. Work is still stressful. School is still overwhelming. Unemployment can still bring anxiety. Marriage still involves conflict. The single life can still be lonely. Looking to the broader world, we know wars still rage. People hunger and they thirst. Tragedy can strike without warning. This is Acts chapter 27. Life still hurts. The voyage is still difficult and storms can arise unexpectedly. Even with Jesus, life remains very, very difficult at times. Yet as we look at our text for today, we find God offering his people hope in the midst of extreme difficulty and suffering. So while we as Christians eagerly await the joy of the life to come, we can and we must find hope in the present. Let's pray together. Father, we can and we must find hope in the present. Speak to us today. Speak to us through your word. Let your spirit speak to our hearts that we may know you and that we may know you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. This is Acts chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. So the time has come for the great missionary Paul to begin a journey he has long desired to make. He will travel to Rome, the great capital of the empire, but he will do so in a deeply humbling manner. Paul is a prisoner. He will be under the supervision of a Roman military leader called a centurion. Paul has been held now for some time by Roman authorities in Jerusalem. Jews who once looked up to Paul as one of their own leaders came to be outraged by his teachings about Jesus. They accused him of stirring up riots, among other accusations. The various trials that followed have, in general, left the Romans overseeing them a bit puzzled. The matter has seemed to them more a religious dispute than a question over the violation of any law. But in any event, Paul has chosen to exercise his right as a Roman citizen to appeal his case to Rome, to appeal to Caesar, the Roman leader. And to Caesar in Rome he shall go. Paul will not be alone in this journey. You may have caught the "we" in that first verse, that we should set sail for Italy. Paul will be accompanied on the ship by Luke. Luke is the author of the book of Acts. He is also the author of the gospel that bears his name. They will soon be joined by another Christian, a man named Aristarchus. The text does not explain how these two Christians got on board this ship with Paul. It doesn't say how they got permission. One possibility is that they presented themselves as Paul's servants. In any case, they were able to join. So Paul will not be alone on this voyage. He will, however, be quite outnumbered. Luke and Aristarchus are the only other Christians mentioned aboard a ship. It may be carrying as many as 276 people. So, our first point we will consider today from our text is that life will be overwhelming. It just is going to be, even for Christians. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, if you've been here for recent teachings, you know that Paul and his fellow Christians have endured some very difficult treatment at times. We've seen Christians in Acts encounter violent opposition. However, in this particular chapter, 27, it's not recorded that our Christians were persecuted for their beliefs. They encounter some difficulties, some difficulties that come from other people, but it never says that they were singled out or mistreated because they were Christians. In this chapter, it turns out to be the weather that brings about the greatest difficulty. And the challenges begin to mount early on in the chapter. You can see a map showing several of the key places that will come up here. Our travelers will journey from Caesarea to Sidon. We will touch on one thing that happened during that portion of the trip later, but for right now, I want to move quickly into the spot where the challenges begin to mount. This is a description of an early portion of the journey that takes them from the port of Sidon to Fair Havens on the island of Cyprus. These are verses 4 through 8 from our chapter. And putting out to sea from Sidon, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus. The lee just means they sailed close to the land for protection from the wind. So we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. We came to Myra in Lycia. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with great difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. The winds were against them. They sail with difficulty for days. They arrive at one city, it says, with great difficulty as the wind prevents further travel. They set out again, and difficulty is mentioned. What's going on here? The Lord desires for Paul to testify in Rome. God spoke to Paul in Acts 23. God assured Paul that he would deliver him to Rome to preach the gospel. And surely God is in control of the weather. One of Jesus' best-known miracles is when he calmed a storm in Mark chapter 4. So why would an all-powerful God who loves his children more than we can possibly imagine, why would this God allow such difficulty into the lives of those same children? Especially in a case like this where God's children are clearly doing what they're doing in order to serve God. This gives us pause when we read about it in the scripture. It gives us pause when we encounter something like this in our own lives. Things continue to go wrong. Soon Paul experiences rejection. The centurion rejects Paul's advice. Here we have verses 9 through 12. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and with much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, and spend the winter there. At first, it appears that the centurion made the right decision. But suddenly, just when they thought they were about to reach Phoenix, a storm appears. Sometimes life's most heartbreaking experiences are like that. They blindside us, and just as it appeared things were going to turn out the way we might have hoped. Next verses we will consider are verses 13 and 14. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. Sometimes when things go wrong, it brings suffering. Christians suffer. People of every kind of belief under the sun endure suffering. Often, as is the case here, people of very different worldviews and backgrounds experience the same suffering side by side. Verses 18 and 20, again from Acts chapter 27. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. They're now throwing things overboard. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. They're tossing things that are normally considered essential for the ship's navigation. Out of desperation, they're trying to reduce the weight on the ship to keep it afloat. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have been rescued from the eternal consequences of sin. But you have not been rescued from all the challenges of this life. Going through the book of Acts has given us great opportunity to reflect on some of the difficulties Christians faced in the early church era. Acts chapter 27 is a clear historical record of an ancient sea voyage. And the beauty of the Bible is that it is grounded without error in the history it describes, and it also guides us today. Consider life today in Missoula. We find Christians and people who are not Christians stuck in difficult circumstances at times. Things can go from bad to worse. Good advice is rejected. Hopes are unexpectedly dashed. Yes, on the whole, our city offers an excellent quality of life. We should give thanks to God for that. But things go wrong unexpectedly here, just like they do everywhere else. Just this past week, due to a storm, we've had people in our community go for days without electricity. Completely unexpected, completely disruptive to many lives. And many in our community lead lives that are disrupted on an ongoing basis. Consider chronic sickness or pain. We have friends, neighbors, perhaps we ourselves carry on under the clouds of depression or the unpredictability of mental illness. We share our offices with those who are mourning the loss of loved ones. We sit down in classrooms next to those who go home and suffer unspeakable abuse. We know we live in a world and in a community that is hurting. When we or our loved ones are suffering, it is as if storms conceal the stars for weeks. We cannot tell which way we are going. When will this end? Am I headed out of this darkness, or is it only the beginning? Suffering does not fit on a scale. There's no point in trying to compare one person's suffering to another. To ride out this storm alongside Paul would be torturous. But the person who smiles and serves you your coffee tomorrow morning might think a journey like this, difficult as it is, it might sound preferable to their next meeting with a divorce lawyer. Suffering does not fit on a scale, and sometimes the pain a person is going through is completely invisible to others. Christians, please remember that this week when someone you do not know well sins against you, when someone wrongs you unexpectedly, instead of quietly cursing that person to yourself, pray. Pray that person would encounter Jesus right in the middle of whatever it is he or she is going through. Forgive you who have been forgiven so much. Life was difficult in the first century. It is difficult today. Yet no matter how hard it gets, no matter how heartbreaking, no matter how many times you say, I cannot endure this any longer, be assured that God remains in control. Yes, life will be overwhelming at times, and God remains in control. We know that God always remains in control because God always fulfills his promises. Always. You may have a very loyal and very honorable friend. I hope that you do. And when this friend makes you a promise, you know this person is going to do everything possible to fulfill it. And maybe this person will still fall short. Maybe circumstances will simply prevent your friend from keeping the promise. Maybe this promise by your friend will go unfulfilled. When a human being makes a promise, the best we can hope is that it will mean, I'll do everything in my power to keep my promise. And that's because we know a promise by a human is never truly a 100% guarantee. There are too many things beyond the control of even a diligent, well-intentioned person. Only a promise from God is absolutely assured. Let's return to the ship. Darkness conceals the stars. They cannot navigate at this point since they cannot see the stars. The crew is throwing overboard equipment that would normally be considered critical. All hope, Luke writes, has been abandoned. And then God speaks. God speaks to Paul through an angel, and God makes a promise to Paul, and he makes a promise that Paul passes on to the people on board this ship. This is chapter 27, the second part of verse 21 through 26. This is Paul speaking. Paul stands among the desperate men on board the ship, and he speaks these words. Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you, take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only loss of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told but we must run aground on some island. Paul predicts that the ship will be lost, but says God promises that all aboard the ship will survive. Pretty astonishing considering how we just read that all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. That was the end of verse 20, leading into 21, which we just heard. And as we look to the close of the chapter, we find God fulfills his promise. Firstly, the ship is lost. Second part of verse 40 through the first part of 41, they made for the beach, but striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. Verses 42 through 44, the soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on the planks or on the pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. So against all rational odds, in spite of the storm, in spite of the fact they've cast off cargo and tackle, in spite of the shipwreck, in spite of the soldiers plotting to kill the prisoners, they're plotting this because the soldiers do not want to return to Rome and have it discovered that they allowed the prisoners to get away. In spite of all of this, God's promise is perfectly fulfilled. We'll take another look at our map. We can see now how far Paul and the others have traveled. And in spite of the fact that the sailors completely lost control of the ship, God delivered them to Malta, exactly where he wanted them to be. We'll hear more about that next week, how it is that God uses our Christians, these Christians in Malta. God never relinquished control. Consider how remarkable it is that they ran into this speck of an island after losing control. Consider also, through this all, they've actually made considerable progress in the direction of Rome. You can see Rome to the north there in the upper corner of our map. So God's plan will be fulfilled. Another important thing we can observe here is that when we say God is in control, he's in control of everything. He's also in control of everyone. God is even in control of people who do not worship him or believe in him. We'll reconsider a shorter portion of the verses we just looked at. This is 42 through the first part of 43. The soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. The Roman centurion, who is never described as a Christian, intervenes to protect Paul and the other prisoners. It is not the first time that God has used this pagan centurion in a way that proved beneficial to Paul. We're going to back up briefly to the beginning of the chapter to Sidon, the first port of call after the ship departed from Caesarea. This is the third verse in our chapter. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. Julius, the Roman centurion, allows Paul, who is a prisoner, to leave the boat and visit other Christians in Sidon. Now, some soldiers probably went with Paul to ensure that he came back, but nonetheless, this is extraordinary. Imagine the joy Paul and his friends must have had, what they must have experienced when they were reunited there. Imagine the looks upon the faces of Paul's fellow Christians when he told them how Julius the centurion had given him the permission to come and be with them. Imagine the praise they gave to God that day. They would have understood that day very deeply that our God is truly in control of all things and all people, our sovereign God. Now, you might be listening to all of this and thinking, well, that worked out very well for Paul, but I'm not sure that influential people are looking out for me in my life. You're possibly thinking, my boss doesn't seem to like me. My teachers and professors won't cut me any slack. My elected officials don't even know who I am. And I've certainly never had God send an angel to speak to me directly. You can still find great comfort in the fact that even at the worst of times, God remains in control. You find this reassurance. We find this in the scripture. And if you've been coming to Sovereign Hope for any length of time, you've heard this before. I'm going to say it again because it's so important. The primary way God speaks to us is through his word. That is why we encourage you to read your Bible at home daily. And if you happen to be someone for whom this is difficult, maybe reading or reading comprehension are difficult, there are lots of audio and video resources available. There are pastors and other people here who would love to help you find some way that will work for you to be in God's word every day, to make it a part of your daily life. So God spoke to Paul through an angel. We can praise our Almighty God for that. God can do that. And the primary way he wants to speak to you is through his word. That's why we gather here every week to hear teaching from the Bible. The fact that the Bible provides the content for our teaching is far more important than the teacher. Have you thought about that? Our Christian culture, broadly speaking, can get very caught up in preacher style and personality, can't we? Well, that preacher, he's a funny one. Well, that preacher, he's such a gifted communicator. Is he teaching from the Bible? That is the important question. You know, when our pastors invited me to preach this morning, I felt a little bit like a first-year medical student encouraged to perform an open-heart surgery. Here's a scalpel. Just make sure it keeps beating. But really, doesn't that underscore the fact that our leaders at this church have their confidence in God's word? Right? It's about teaching from God's word. Do you remember the verses I quoted you from the previous chapter, Acts 26? Here's part of it again. This is Paul speaking. I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and the Gentiles. Saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. In the Old Testament, God promised a Christ. He promised a Savior. Here's one example of that promise. There are many. This is one example. This is from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was one of the prophets that Paul was referring to. Now, this was written down hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth. Yet the language is as clear and plain as anything written by those who came after. This is Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13, and then jumping ahead to 53:5. I encourage you when you get home later today or this week, read the whole section. Please read the whole section. It's beautiful. But just to keep things a little more concise, we'll just use these two verses together. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. God promised Paul that everyone on board that seemingly doomed ship would survive. And he delivered. For hundreds of years, God promised the Jewish people a Messiah. He delivered Jesus, a Savior for the Jews and for all the people of our world. Make God's word a part of your life every single day. Discover, rediscover, and believe in God's sure promises. They will give you the hope you need to carry on through difficult times. They will remind you that no matter what comes your way, Almighty God remains in control. God's word will reassure you. It will also challenge you and call you to action. So life will be overwhelming at times. God remains always in control, and God expects you to act. This is the final point I'm going to draw out of Acts chapter 27 and leave you with this morning. We have seen how great challenges arise, even in the lives of God's own beloved people. We've been reminded that even in the midst of life's most difficult circumstances, God never relinquishes control. Now I'm going to remind you that even as your faith in our sovereign God grows, you must be ready to take action. Sometimes, when people come to understand that God is all-powerful and always in control, people sometimes respond to that sinfully and become passive. I should put more time into that job application, but you know what? God is going to decide who gets the position. I really should share the gospel with my friend I'm always getting together with, but really, you know, it doesn't matter. Only God can save that person. When we do this, and we all do this in subtle ways, we are twisting God's true teaching. We must believe in a God who is always in control, and we must also believe that this same God calls us to obedient action. God alone will determine the outcome of your actions, Yet passivity is not a lifestyle option for the Christian. Let's consider Paul in this chapter. Paul believes in a sovereign God. He has a deep understanding of the scripture. Yet look how active and engaged Paul is throughout this chapter. He speaks his mind in a meeting that will determine whether the ship will sail from Fair Havens or whether they will stay the winter there. The centurion does not take Paul's advice, but either way, Paul is right there side by side with the soldiers and sailors speaking his mind. Here are verses 9 through 10. We've seen these earlier. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over. The fast is referring to the Day of Atonement. It's a holy day for Jews. Because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." So the Day of Atonement has passed. By this point, it's likely mid-October. Normally, in this period of history, sea travel on the Mediterranean ended in mid-September. So they're a month later than is considered safe to make this journey. And Paul, by this time, was experienced. He was an experienced passenger out on the sea, and he was simply offering good advice from his experience. This advice is rejected, and the ship ends up in a storm. As a result, Paul speaks up once again. This instance we've also looked at already. Paul shares what God has revealed to him through an angel. The people on board will survive. As we apply these examples in our own life, be prepared to look for opportunities to speak up and to offer those around you sound advice from your life experiences. Your experiences are valuable. God gave them to you. Even more importantly, look for opportunities to share the truth that comes from God's word. Paul's not done yet. A little while before the shipwreck occurs, the sailors try to escape the ship. They were lowering a small boat alongside the ship in hopes of making a getaway. If they had succeeded, the centurion, the soldiers, and the prisoners would have been left on a ship without any sailors. Verses 31 and 32. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." He's referring to their physical lives being saved. He's referring to their survival. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. So the soldiers put an end to this. They cut the getaway ship. They cut the ropes of the getaway ship, and I guess it's lost into the sea or something. The soldiers foil the sailors' plot because of Paul's timely warning. In the verses that immediately follow, we're going on now, we find Paul taking care of a very basic need. He's insisting that the men on board the ship have something to eat. The people on board the ship had gone, at this point, 14 days without eating. It doesn't tell us why they went so long without food. One possibility is that with the tossing and the turning of the ship, it was moving about with such violence they couldn't keep food down, possibly. Or perhaps they've simply lost their appetites because there's so much stress and anxiety. Whatever the explanation, Paul takes action once again. Verses 33 through 36. As the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." He reassures them once again. And when he had said these things, Paul took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Again and again, we see Paul the prisoner intervening for the benefit of those around him. We know enough about Paul from the book of Acts, we can be sure that he is praying and praying for the salvation of those on board the ship with him. We can be confident that he is sharing the news of Jesus' death and resurrection. We can be confident of this because throughout the book of Acts, Paul shares the gospel with everybody. And we can also see him taking timely, practical actions that are really quite varied. He's not acting or conducting himself according to a formula or a predictable pattern. Paul's a human being doing the best he can to serve God, and he's doing the best he can to interact well with the people around him. As we spend time in God's word and in prayer, strengthening our relationship with God, we, like Paul, will find ourselves more inclined to take bold and timely action, benefiting those around us. And we will trust more and more that the outcomes of those actions are always in the hands of God. Life will be overwhelming. God will remain in control. God expects us to act. Now, I have not answered the question that I asked earlier. You may have noticed. How is it that an almighty God allows God's children to experience suffering and difficulty? Why is that? Now, I've decided I'm not going to try to offer you a simplistic answer to that deep, deep question. Rather, I want you to hold on to it and consider it this week. Consider it this week. Consider how in the past you perhaps have learned valuable lessons through difficulty. Consider how those difficult times helped you draw close to God and strengthen that relationship with Him. I want you to ponder that, pray about that this week. And now I want to leave you with a story that I heard recently. I think it underscores some of these things. I had the opportunity a couple of weeks ago to spend some time with some Christians. These are Christians who have dedicated their lives to bringing the good news of Jesus to the Middle East. At great risk, they are teaching from the Bible in nations dominated by Islam. One of these Christians told the story of a young Muslim woman. This young woman, during a time of difficulty in her life, began to wonder if Christianity held any answers for her. And like many do in the Middle East, she used the internet. She turned to the internet to learn about the Christian faith. It's difficult in many regions there for people to gather publicly, as we do, so many people turn to the internet. With great eagerness and curiosity, she found a sermon online. She clicked play, and she watched a video of one of America's most famous prosperity preachers. She encountered a pseudo-Christian teacher who told her that as a Christian's faith grows, so too will that person's bank account grow. And likewise, as your faith grows, your health will surely improve. If you're a Christian and you're not healthy and you're not wealthy, you must lack faith. The greater your faith, so say these teachers, the more things in your life will simply go the way you'd like them to. You thought Hollywood was exporting spiritual corruption. So how did this Middle Eastern woman respond to this popular preacher? She made two observations. And remember, this is someone who is a Muslim. This is not a Christian convert. She said, "I like how positive this preacher is. I like his cheerfulness." But, she went on, "this offers nothing to someone who is truly suffering. This offers nothing to someone who is suffering." You may never experience anything as dramatic as what Paul and Luke and Aristarchus experienced on their voyage from Caesarea to Malta. But you will encounter hurting people. You will encounter hurting people just like the Christian who told me this story encountered this young woman. And if you seek to understand the whole counsel of God's word, and if you strive every day to apply God's wisdom in your life, if you do these things, you will find yourself, slowly but surely, beginning to take actions that bless others. You'll start to do it more and more just naturally. And you will find the words, often God's own words, to offer hope to those so desperately in need of it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for how you sustained these Christians on this dangerous voyage. We thank you for carrying them towards Rome, where the gospel was eventually preached, and from there it spread into the world beyond. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Paul writes in one of his letters, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Father, we thank you that while we do suffer in this life, while we do encounter affliction, you are preparing your people for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Lord, we eagerly await that glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.